The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's read tonight the first 30 verses of Luke 18. Luke 18, 1 through 30. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. We read that far, the inspired word of God tonight. It's on the basis of Luke 18 and all of sacred writ that the Heidelberg Catechism gives to us the doctrinal instruction of Lord's Day 23, to which we turn this evening. Lord's Day 23, but what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? Reflecting back on everything the Catechism has considered since Lord's Day 7, the truth summarized in the Apostles' Creed, that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, on October 31, 1517, the monk Martin Luther took a stand for the gospel of grace and against the teachings of the Church of the Roman Catholic Church of his day by nailing his 95 theses or written doctrinal objections to the chapel door there in Wittenberg, Germany. With these 95 theses, Luther was objecting to the papal teaching that the sinner could buy his way out of divine punishment and buy his way into the favor of God with the purchase of indulgences. In principle, Luther was rejecting salvation by works. By posting these theses, Luther unintentionally kicked off something far greater than he ever imagined, and what we now know today as the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. And this week we commemorate the 500-year anniversary of the Great Reformation. If there is one Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism that encapsulates the fundamental soteriological principle of the Reformation, it's Lord's Day 23, and the truth of justification by faith alone. Over against the Roman Catholic heresy of justification by faith and works, which is the heresy that the sinner can become righteous before God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ and on the basis of his own good works, Luther and the Reformation taught justification by faith alone. Martin Luther did not come to the knowledge of this beautiful truth of Scripture through mere academic study, but through his own wrestling with Scripture through the agonizing and the torments that were in his own soul. He wrestled with the Scriptures. For Martin Luther grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, which was built upon the medieval religious system that played upon fear, and for hundreds and hundreds of years played upon the fear of the people, so that the people were fearfully and frantically running to the Pope for the purchase of indulgences because they were afraid. They were afraid of God. They were afraid they could not measure up to the holiness of God. They were afraid of dying and going to purgatory, the flames of purgatory. And Martin Luther was one such fearful man. He was terrified of the wrath of God, that it would consume him and destroy him. He was terrified of dying and going to purgatory. And he was afraid he would never be able to measure up to the high standard of God's law. So he became a monk, and he joined an Augustinian monastery to try to become the very best monk he could possibly be. And through all of his good works, he would be able to attain that elusive peace of conscience and know the favor of God. But it didn't work. It was not until God took Martin Luther to the Bible and opened up Martin Luther's eyes to the gospel truth of justification by faith alone that Martin Luther finally understood how a wretched sinner could find peace of conscience before God. And it was not to be found in what Martin Luther was doing. It wasn't to be found in all of his works. It was to be found exclusively in Jesus Christ, his righteousness. 500 years ago, Martin Luther and the reformers recovered and championed the soul-comforting, God-glorifying, Christ-honoring doctrine of Scripture, which is justification by faith alone. And tonight, October 29, 2017, 2 days shy of the 500-year anniversary, we turn our attention to Lord's Day 23 and the subject of justification by faith alone, which is one of the great truths of the Reformation, which was the truth that the Apostle Paul defended and preached, and was the truth that Jesus himself taught in his parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Justification by faith alone. Let's make that our theme and consider first the imputed righteousness, second, the means of faith, and third, the blessed result. Justification is God's gracious act of imputing the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to the account of the elect sinner. Without using the term justification, the Heidelberg Catechism explains it. Question 59, but what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God, and an heir of eternal life. That is, I am justified by God. How art thou righteous before God? Question 60. The answer is, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, skip to the middle, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. To be justified is to be declared righteous before God, and to be righteous before God is to have the perfect righteousness of Jesus imputed to your account. That's what the Catechism is explaining. Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And then he illustrates those who were trusting in themselves for righteousness with a Pharisee. On the other hand, there was the publican who smote his breast and said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus concludes, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That is, the publican went home knowing that he was righteous before God. Or as the Catechism states in answer 61, the publican knew that he was acceptable to God, not because of his righteousness, but because God had imputed to him the righteousness of another, that of the Lord Jesus. Romans 4:4-6, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Justification is not, as the Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches, God's infusing of righteousness into the sinner, whereby he makes the sinner righteous so that the sinner can do good works. And then on the basis of Christ and on the basis of the good works that the sinner does, as generated by that infused righteousness, he is justified before God. Justification is not God's infusing of righteousness into the sinner. God's justification is his work of taking the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and imputing it into the account of the sinner. So that his legal standing before God is no longer one of guilt, but innocence. In order better to understand justification and the imputation of righteousness, we must visualize a courtroom setting with five elements. For justification is, as we emphasize again and again in catechism class, a legal forensic concept. Always go to the courtroom when the subject of justification comes up. Five elements. First, in the courtroom of justification, there is the judge, who is God. The judge is the thrice holy God who perfectly reveals to man his will in his law. And as a just judge, he rewards, graciously rewards the obedient, and he punishes the transgressors, and that with the utmost severity. The judge is not unjust, like that judge mentioned by Jesus in the opening verses of chapter 18, but he is just, and everyone who appears before God knows is perfectly just and fair. How delightful it is for the righteous man to look at the judge, but how intimidating and terrifying it is for the sinner and his sins to look at the holy judge. The publican in the parable, he stood afar off and would not so much as look unto heaven, but smote his breast, for his sins were so great in his consciousness. In God the judge's holiness was so great. God is the judge with whom every man has to do. And all sin is committed against him. And it is his prerogative to justify or condemn in the courtroom. Inspired psalmist David said in Psalm 51 verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He murdered Uriah. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. But he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. God is the judge. And in the courtroom, God does not leave the bench and come over to the sinner and begin working with the sinner, do something to change the sinner, infuse righteousness into the heart of the sinner. That belongs to the work of sanctification, which has no part in the courtroom. He will simply speak. He will utter a declaration, righteous or guilty. So first of all, in the courtroom of justification, there is the judge who is God. Secondly, there is the accused who is the sinner. With the publican we plead, Luke 18, verse 13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. One who is, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, a sinner. Our conscience accuses us of this, and the accusation is valid. A sinner still inclined to all evil. The Arminians object to this designation and contend that the believer is not a sinner, inclined toward all evil, but he is a saint who is inclined toward holiness, and he delights in good works. The Arminian is correct in that the believer has an inclination toward holiness. For while he is, according to his old man of sin, a sinner, inclined to all evil, the believer is also sanctified, and according to his new regenerated nature, a saint who delights in holiness and good works. We do not deny that we are saints who love to bring forth good works. But when it comes to justification, when it comes to our presence in the courtroom before the judge whose commandments we have transgressed, we do not present ourselves before the judge as saints with all of our good works. In the courtroom of justification, we renounce our good works, all our good inclinations. We renounce our fruits of holiness. We renounce all of our obedience. Our mouths are stopped so that we will not so much as utter one syllable with regard to our good works when it comes to justification, which is inseparably related to, but nonetheless distinct from sanctification. We stand in the courtroom and we regard ourselves as sinners. With the publican we stand afar off. We dare not so much as lift up our eyes unto heaven, and we smite our breasts and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a what? Be merciful to me, a sinner. And with the Apostle Paul, we cry out in the courtroom, what things were gained to me? Yea, doubtless I count them all loss. Yea, I count them dung. I have not my own righteousness. I have nothing but my sins. Philippians 3, 7 through 9. Romans 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So in the courtroom of justification, there is the judge who is God, and there is the accused who is a sinner. Third, in the courtroom of justification, there are the accusers. If we were contemplating standing in the courtroom before God the judge and bringing out just a few of the very best of our good works and getting ready verbally to present those good works before God, our feeble voices would be drowned out by all of the accusers. The law would be an accuser. Sir Law would stand up in the courtroom. Every Sunday morning, the law is read to us in the divine worship service, and through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, it declares unto us, you sitting in the pew, you standing behind the pulpit, you have not done what you were commanded to do this week, and you have done that which was forbidden to you to do. When the law, Sir Law, stands up in the courtroom with his accusation, we don't say, Law, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the condition of me and my heart. Your accusations are false. For no sooner does the law stand up and finish its accusation, that Sir Conscience arises in the courtroom, and now he speaks. And as the Catechism says, the conscience declares that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. The conscience contends you don't love God as you ought. You don't have perfect faith. You don't give yourself to serve God with that zeal as you are bound. You have many evil lusts in your flesh. The devil himself could come into the courtroom, and while the devil speaks the lie, sometimes he speaks truth. He always speaks truth in the service of his wicked purposes, but he can say something that is true. And he can accuse us as being the chief of all sinners and full of hypocrisy, and his accusations are valid. And other people might come into the courtroom and join the law and the conscience and the devil and say that we're unworthy of God's favor. And will we disagree with that? No wonder the publican stands afar off, will not so much as look unto heaven, but smites his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He blushes with great shame. He's overwhelmed by a sense of his guilt, and the accusations of the accusers are true. There in the courtroom is the judge. There is the accused, the sinner. There are all of the accusers and their accusations forth in the courtroom, standing before the judge, and the sinner is a lamb. A lamb as it has been slain. And what a sight. The lamb is altogether lovely. He is the evidence that within the heart of the judge is an inexhaustible fountain of love and mercy. The Lamb is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who is the unspeakable gift of God to his elect people there in the courtroom. And being a spotless Lamb without blemish, Jesus Christ rendered perfect lifelong obedience to the law. He kept every jot and tittle of the law so that the law cannot stand up and bring any accusation against him. His conscience cannot accuse him. The chief priests and scribes and Pharisees with Satan himself brought accusation against him, but nothing they said was true. The Lamb lived the perfect life of obedience to God and his law. Furthermore, the spotless Lamb without blemish, in perfect love for God and in perfect love for his elect people, willingly and in humble silence was led to the slaughterhouse. And he gave his life to the death of the altar at Calvary, where he bore in his body and soul the infinite wrath of God against the sins of us, his people, making perfect satisfaction of divine justice. Lamb. Now, what would the courtroom be like without the Lamb as it had been slain? Fifth, and finally, in the courtroom, there is the most solemn word of heaven and earth. The verdict is read. The judge pronounces the sentence. The judge looks at the elect sinner and says, righteous, innocent, not guilty. I acquit you. I declare you righteous in the righteousness of the Lamb. I have imputed to your account the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of the Lamb. The judge does not say, you have committed no sin, therefore I justify you. The judge does not say, while you have committed sins, you have also performed many good works of obedience to my law, therefore I declare you righteous. The judge does not say, I have infused righteousness into your heart, giving you the ability to produce good works, and now, beholding those good works, I accept you in my presence. The judge says, elect sinner, in my grace, in my love for you, and to the praise of my name, I have taken all of your sins, and I have imputed them into the account of the Lamb. I have pronounced him guilty for all of your transgressions. I have therefore condemned him to die on the altar. He did die. He did satisfy for all of your sins. And I have also taken his lifelong perfect obedience, his holiness. I have imputed it into your account on the basis of what he did for you. I declare you righteous in my sight. It is as if you had never had any guilt. It is now as if you have never committed any sin. It is as if you have lived in perfect obedience to my law, as if you have accomplished in your person all that obedience that the Lamb accomplished. I am pleased with you, and I will live with you forevermore. Now go and sin no more. Heidelberg Catechism, question 60, how art thou righteous before God? The answer, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Justification is God's gracious act whereby he takes the perfect righteousness of the Lamb Jesus Christ and imputes it into the account of the elect sinner so that he is righteous before God. By faith, justification is by the means of faith. By faith only. Justification is by faith alone. Justification is God's gracious act of taking the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ the Lamb and imputing it into the account of the believing elect sinner. Question 59, but what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? Question 60, how art thou righteous before God? The answer begins, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. And the answer concludes, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Question 61, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. By faith only. The Catechism says repeatedly, by faith only. Justification by faith alone is the repudiation of works as the basis for that justification. With respect to justification, faith is not only distinct from, but in opposition to, works. The Pharisee of Jesus' parable is the example of someone who believes in justification by faith and works. He believes you need God. That's why he's in the temple, and that's why he's speaking to God. But he believes that he is righteous before God on account of the works that he does. Justification by faith and works. This Pharisee in the parable would find a very comfortable home in the Roman Catholic Church. And sadly, in too many apostate and apostatizing Reformed and Presbyterian churches. In his arrogant prayer, the Pharisee stood in the temple before God the judge, and he said, "Other men deserve to be condemned. I deserve to be justified. Other men, they are extortioners. They are unjust. They commit adultery," like this publican over here on the other side of the temple. "I am honest with my money. I am fair in my dealings with others. I am free from sexual sins. Moreover, I exceed the godliness of all others. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." The Pharisee sounds like the old man of sin within us. "I'm a very good member of the Protestant Reformed churches. I'm an exemplary Christian." The old man of pride. He's just like that Pharisee. Well, it is a good thing. It is necessary to separate oneself from sin and to perform good works. Good. That you are not an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer. Good. Necessary. But his wicked sin, on account of which he will be damned by God, is that he contended before God that he deserved justification, that he had a right to justification, that God was obligated to justify him because of his own righteousness. Before he came to know the truth of justification by faith alone, Martin Luther was a lot like the Pharisee and had the same kind of mindset. He was toiling in the monastery day and night thinking that he could, in his own righteousness, appear before God and be accepted by God. But he was never able to go home justified with peace in his conscience. Good works necessarily come out of faith as the fruits of faith, and God requires them. The Catechism will deal with that at length appropriately in its third section. But in justification, faith is the repudiation of all those works. Faith itself is not the ground for the believer's justification. The believer is not justified. He is not declared righteous on account of his faith. Or that, as the Catechism says, the worthiness of his faith. Faith is not a condition unto salvation. Faith is not the one work that the sinner must perform in order for God to justify him. Romans 4, verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth." And there the Bible puts it as clear as can be. But to him that worketh not, but believeth. What's believing? I don't know, but it's not working. But to him that worketh not, but believeth. On him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, reckoned for righteousness. As we learned back in Lord's Day 7 of our beautiful Reformed confession, faith is the gift of God which he sovereignly bestows upon the elect sinner. By faith, the sinner is sovereignly grafted into Jesus Christ and becomes a partaker of Christ and all of his saving benefits. being a partaker of Christ, the believing, elect sinner, looks away from himself. He looks away from all of his works in repudiation of them, and he looks unto Jesus Christ as he is preached in the gospel and embraces Christ and his perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. The publican is Jesus' own example of a man who is justified by faith alone and who believes in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He smote his breast and he cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, do you see that in Jesus' own parable? In faith, the publican pleads mercy, not right. We do not say, "God, justify me. God, declare me righteous. God, accept me. God, receive me into thy sight. God, take me into thy communion as thy covenant friend because I have done this or because I have refrained from that." We do not plead right. We have nothing. We are sinners. We plead mercy. Beggars pleading mercy. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, fascinatingly, that word that Jesus uses for mercy contains within it the idea of expiation, which is guilt being covered by blood. The publican in this parable, he understood the basics of Old Testament theology, which is the basics of theology, namely that God can only show mercy to the sinner if there's blood to cover the guilt. He's pleading mercy in the Lamb. "God, for Jesus' sake, be merciful to me, a sinner." The publican is a believer. The publican has faith. Faith can do nothing other than look away from self and plead God's mercy in Christ. The basis, the ground, the reason for justification is not the believer. It is not his works, not his inclinations, not even his faith and what the catechism calls the worthiness of his faith. The sole ground for justification is the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Justification by faith alone is God's gracious act of imputing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the account of the believing elect sinner. And the sinner embraces that truth and Christ himself by faith alone. When the scriptures speak of the believer's faith being counted, being reckoned for righteousness, it doesn't mean that the faith is the basis for the righteousness. Faith is not the basis for the righteousness. Or that God wills to declare the believer righteous because he has faith. But whenever you read of faith in connection with justification, you must understand that faith in connection with justification is the repudiation of works, and that faith is inseparable from its object, Christ. Of course, God accounts that faith for righteousness. Over and over again, the scriptures speak of justification by faith without any works. You read the New Testament, and it seems if Paul had one thing to preach, that was it. Justification by faith alone, without the deeds of the law, without works. Now let's go back to the courtroom scene to apply the means of faith. God the judge is there in the courtroom and he declares, I pronounce you righteous in Jesus Christ the Lamb. God makes that declaration to us in his word, the Bible, which we read and over which we pray again and again as penitent sinners. God makes that declaration to us weekly in the proclamation of the Holy Gospel of Christ crucified. And when God makes that pronouncement, we personally believe and appropriate that sentence and the righteousness of Christ and Christ himself to ourselves. Again and again, we appear before God pleading his mercy as sinners. And again, we hear his declaration, righteous in Christ. And we believe. And the accusers are silenced. And if they're not silenced, but some keep raising their accusations, faith doesn't hear them. Faith hears God's declaration. Romans 8, 33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. The law says you have not kept all of these things perfectly. And Martin Luther learned to say what the publican, he was a publican, terrible sinner, what the publican learned to say and what we say by faith. But I believe, I am righteous in Jesus Christ. It is as if I have never sinned. It is as if I have accomplished in my own person all that obedience that Christ accomplished for me. The conscience rises up and says, you have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them. But with Luther and the publican, we respond by faith, hearing God's declaration. But I believe I am righteous in Christ. His blood hath fully satisfied for all those transgressions. I am acceptable to God on account of the Lamb's righteousness. The devil says, but Martin, you are still a sinner, inclined toward all evil. And Martin, having come to understand the gospel of grace and the Bible, hears God's declaration and by faith he believes and says, but I believe God sees me in Christ, and it is as if I have never committed a sin. And others might bring accusations and say, publican, 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 or Martin Luther, you know even your best works are defiled in sin. And the publican and Luther respond, I know, I know, I know. But I no longer look for peace with God on the basis of what I do. I count all those works as dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Therefore, the blessed result of justification by faith alone is that the believer goes home justified. The Pharisee goes home condemned. The publican went home justified. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The penitent believer says amen. And then he opens his eyes. Justified. The penitent believer goes to church. He hears God's declaration. He believes it by faith. And he goes home from church justified. This is a blessed result, first of all, because the believer who goes home justified has peace. The publican went home justified. That means he was righteous before God. He knew he was righteous before God. He had the assurance that he was righteous before God, and therefore he enjoyed peace in his soul. How terrifying to contemplate everlasting condemnation on account of sin and the fact that even one of the spots that adheres to our best work is sufficient to condemn us everlastingly. Terrifying. The man whom God used to begin the Reformation understood that terror. It was in his own soul. But how soul enrapturing to the sinner in his anxiety to hear justification by faith alone and to go home with peace in his conscience, able to eat and able to go to bed in peace. And should he wake up in the middle of the night, in the darkness, he can have peace. And when he awakens in the morning and goes to work, he can have peace. He can work in peace without that nagging conscience continually accusing him. Finally, Luther learned there's something that can truly quiet the conscience, and it is not his works or his worth, but it is God's grace in Christ. Beloved, you are a wretched soul, and you will go home from church tonight a wreck if you do not believe in justification by faith alone, and that God has for Jesus' sake, only for Jesus' sake, justified you. Hear and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and go home justified with peace in your heart. Secondly, and finally, the result of going home justified by faith alone is blessed because the believer goes home humble and thus giving glory to God. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' doctrine of justification by faith alone is taught in the interest of humility and thus God's glory? Jesus' opposition to justification by faith and works is that it leaves the sinner proud and robs, therefore, God of his glory. Luke 18, verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And then the conclusion, verse 14, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For, and now comes his main point, everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. Like that man who believes he's righteous in himself, he will be abased. And he that humbleth himself, and that's his main point right there. Jesus is teaching humility. And he that humbleth himself, he shall be exalted. And when God exalts him, God will be, as he always is, exalted. Jesus taught justification by faith alone in the interests of our humility, that God might have the glory. And Martin Luther and the Reformers joined Jesus and Paul and taught justification by faith alone for the magnification of God. Soli Deo Gloria, alone to God be the glory, the seed of humility. The seed of true humility is the knowledge that such a strict, holy, and just judge as God should, in his incomparable goodness, pardon me, the damn worthy sinner for Jesus' sake, and exalt me and make me an heir of everlasting life, who will live with him forever. And then, pardon me again and again and again and again until I die. Out of that knowledge arises true humility and the desire to walk in all good works and to say, not unto us, O God, not unto us, but unto thy name be the glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. The blessed result of the 16th century Protestant Reformation is that where you find the truth of justification by faith alone preached and embraced, there you find the believing elect sinner going home justified and giving glory to God. Martin Luther went home. Ultimately, he went home justified. He went home to heaven where he is now, justified, and so will we, that all the glory may be to God forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for those who have gone before us and whom thou hast used in thy providence for the good of thy church and for the writing of these beautiful confessional statements such as we have in Lord's Day 23 and in all of our other forms of unity, which faithfully, clearly, systematically, and for the purpose of education, specifically the education of the youth, present the glorious truths of the Scripture. We pray, O God, that we may be faithful to thy word. That is the blessed life, to know the truth, to believe it, to live it, to confess it for thy glory. Keep in our presence until the day Jesus returns on the clouds of glory the truth of justification by faith alone. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.